Well, today we are going to start into a new study, a new book of the Bible that we're going to go through in the year to come. This will take at least through 2017. I make no promises as to how fast we will finish the book of Mark. Our goal is to just be able to digest each portion of this book section by section. And today we're going to start into chapter 1 of Mark. How did I land on this book where we're going to spend our time? Well, first of all, Mark is one of the four Gospels in the Bible, the beginning of the New Testament. You have four books that tell the story of Jesus' life, his life, his death, and his resurrection: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is one of the most concise, the one who moves most quickly through the events of Jesus' life. Mark's focus was to tell the story of who Jesus was to a non-Christian, non-Jewish, Roman audience. And because of that, he has certain ways he looks at things. He moves quickly. He doesn't draw all the conclusions for us. In fact, it actually, his goal is to make us think and have to make decisions on, well, who is Christ? That's the main question Mark raises. Who is this Christ? Is he really the promised Messiah that had come from, that had been promised for generations and centuries before? Is he really the Son of God that was sent as the Savior of the world? And we have to wrestle with that as we go along through this book. See, the 33 years of Jesus' life are really the focal point of all of God's history of salvation. Those 33 years are where God's story literally pivots from what he had been doing previously in revealing how he'd been revealing himself in the Old Testament and to the nation of Israel, and now moving into this time of Christ and his kingdom and the era of the church, and showing us the full spectrum of his salvation. Jesus' sacrifice paid for all sins once and for all, sins for the future and sins of the past. And we're going to see how Christ was really that turning point of salvation. Each of the gospel writers tell the story uniquely, and I think we'll enjoy the way that Mark portrays him. And I'm looking forward to that mostly because of this. We are a people that quickly forget. You may have heard the story of Jesus over and over. You may have read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John dozens of times, hundreds of times. Maybe you've never read it before. But we need to keep the story of Jesus in front of us, because Jesus is God who came in the flesh. And we need to understand him. We need to understand his message. We need to understand his authority that he has and that he gives to us. The power that he has to rebuke nature and sickness. We need to look at how he dealt gently with those who came to him in need, and yet how he came with rebuke to those who had pride. Seeing how Jesus lived and seeing then his death and resurrection are the most important parts for us to keep in front of us. Jesus is who we need to keep in front of us. And I'm hoping that 2017 then is a Jesus-saturated year for us as a church, as individuals, that we will just be constantly reflecting on who he is and what who he means then to us as our Savior. He's truly a remarkable Savior. And actually, I have to want to give credit to my brother-in-law, who I saw over Christmas. He's a worship pastor out in Iowa. And he said, you're doing Mark, huh? And he just kind of sat back and he was like, all right. I was like, well, what are you thinking about? And he texted me this past week and he said, hey, I'm working on a PowerPoint for you, like a layout for you for your series. And I was like, great, send it my way. And this is what he came up with, and I appreciate it. That's my brother-in-law, Bo. Good guy. So open up to the book of Mark, the first chapter. We're going to dig in here to the title verse and then the few verses after that that set the table for this book of Mark. And we're going to see the beginning here starting verse 1. We're only going to read one verse for the time being. It says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his opening title in a nutshell. Who are we going to talk about? Not a surprise. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is saying this is what we're going to explore through the rest of this book. Who is Jesus Christ? What does it mean that he's the Son of God? What is the gospel? In fact, I want to just take a few minutes to look at each of these words in this verse and just give a few thoughts. He starts with the word, the beginning. In Greek, it's the word arche. And if you look at other books of the Bible, there are two other books that start with the idea of the beginning. What are those two books? Genesis. We'll start there. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Really important four words that start our whole Bible. In the beginning, God. Where did we all come from? How do we explain all that you see around us? Well, in the beginning, God already existed and God was creator. That's the aim of the book of Genesis. What's another book that starts with the word beginning? John. Okay, we might have some Bible memorizers in here. Maybe some who took Awana back in the day. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. John's emphasis from the very beginning is to say, well, Jesus is the Word. And did you know, he's tying it back with Genesis, did you know that in the beginning was the Word? Jesus didn't come to exist when he was born into this world. Jesus came, he existed before that time. In fact, he is God himself. Jesus didn't have a beginning. Jesus was there in the beginning. And he's the creator of all things, John goes on to explain. Mark has a little different emphasis when he uses the word beginning because he ties it with another word. He says the beginning of what? The gospel. Mark's aim isn't to go back to creation and talk about that in relation to Jesus. His aim is to talk about the beginning of the gospel, the start of a new era, a new message that God had for the world in Jesus' coming in the flesh to us. That's Mark's aim. And he uses the word gospel. This is not a word we use outside of church very much, right? It's more of a church word. So sometimes it has a little fuzziness for us, whether we understand what that means of the gospel or not the gospel. So let's take it back to the original word in Greek, which is euangelion, which it means good news or good message. So let's think of the gospel as good news. That was the word Mark was using. The good news about Jesus Christ. Well, what is good news? We like good news. We all know what good news is. I'll tell you some examples of good news, and you can kind of relate to these. Good news is when you have been at a restaurant, you've ordered food, and you ate your food, and the waitress comes to bring your check, and she says, oh, by the way, the gentleman at the other table who just left paid for your meal. That's good news, isn't it? You're like, what? Wow. Right on. Okay, how about this one? Good news is when you have something break in your house that needs to be replaced, an item, a household item, and you find out that Kohl's is having not only a sale on that item, they're having a 30% off coupon and Kohl's cash, right? Like, that's good news. The timing of all that was really, really good. Good news is when your wife bakes cookies for an event, and she makes too many, and so you get to eat all the leftovers, right? That's really good news. And I'll tell you, all three of those things happened to me in December, huh? I was like, how much better can this get? It was a good month. Good news. We like good news. We understand good news. Well, how about the good news about Jesus? The best news you could ever get. Jesus Christ came and did amazing things and opened a way for us. In fact, the high point of the book of Mark that we're going to see later on is a verse that says this. Jesus is talking about why he came. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the kind of the centralizing theme of Mark's message. The Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus being both of those things. We'll talk about that in a minute. He came not to be served. The Creator came not to be served, which you think we should. He came to serve. Wrap your mind around that. God came to serve us and to give his life as a ransom for many. We were held captive by our sin, and he gave his life literally as a payment that released us from sin. That's really good news, folks. In fact, if you haven't heard any good news today, now you have. Jesus Christ is good news. He's good news to a world that needs to hear it. So when you hear the word gospel, think good news. And Mark goes on to give us a couple of titles of Jesus, a few names of his. And the first one that we see is the name Jesus. And what does the name Jesus mean? All the names have significance. If you think back to the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1, an angel visits Joseph. So he's telling Joseph about this baby who was to come. And he told him, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. The name actually means that he saves. And the name in the Hebrew is Yeshua, which is another name for Joshua. When you see the name Joshua back in the time of Moses and succeeding Moses, that means the Lord saves. Well, Jesus is another form of that word. So Jesus' own name means Savior. What about the next title, the name Christ? That's a Greek name for the Hebrew of Messiah, Mashiach. In fact, if you talk to any Christ-following Jews, those who are steeped in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew language, they would call Jesus Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So Christ means Messiah, means the anointed one, the one that had been prophesied for centuries before, the one who would come and save his people. In fact, Messiah College is not very far from this location, and many of you either attend that school or have worked at the school or used to attend it in the past. Your school means Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah who was prophesied to come, the one who was chosen to be the Savior of God's people. There's a rich history in the Old Testament scriptures that we could go into of thousands of years of God revealing through the prophets that this one would come. And Jesus now is the climax, the focal point of all of God's salvation. Jesus, the one who saves. Christ, the Messiah who's been foretold about. And he gives him one more name, the Son of God. What does that mean, the Son of God? I think we have sometimes a fuzzy picture of when we talk about Jesus as God's Son. Because it makes it sound like Jesus was created at some point. It makes it sound like he had a beginning point, that God the Father is actually his literal dad. That in fact, Muslims misunderstand Christian teaching to think that Christians say that at some point God had union with a woman and the offspring was Jesus. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what we understand it to mean. So Son of God does not mean that. So what does it mean? Well, to say son of something was an idiom in the Hebrew language. It was a way that they would express something to help us understand more of who the nature of someone was. And let's give an example of that. Judas, one of the 12 disciples, was the one who betrayed Christ. Right there at the end of Christ's time on earth, Judas was there. Jesus predicted in the Last Supper that Judas would be the one to betray him, who went out and for a bag of silver led the gang of thugs to arrest Jesus. Judas was the betrayer. In John 17:12, it calls Judas the son of destruction, or in the King James Version, the son of perdition. How's that for a title? Yeah, I'm the son of perdition. Actually sounds like a TV show or something that they would make now. Judas was not literally the son of destruction, as if that was his dad. It means that he was of destruction. That was his very nature. The qualities about him were displaying that he was a son of destruction. You see how it's an idiom. It's a form of language to describe who someone was. Well, Jesus is described as the Son of God. Of the very essence of God, the very nature of God, one that we can now see all the qualities of God in. That's what it means to say Son of God. In fact, at the time after the betrayal of Judas, and when Jesus is on trial before the Jewish leaders, they actually say, "Do you claim to be the Son of God?" And Jesus said, it is as you say. He didn't deny it. He actually affirmed it. I am the Son of God. And at that, they tore their robes and said, it's blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. That's what the name Son of God really means. Mark is saying he is God who has come in the flesh. There's a lot in this first verse, in these titles of who Jesus is. And we're going to see this unpacked as we go through the chapters of Mark. Who is Jesus? Is he really the Savior? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really God who has come? We're going to see people go, wow, his authority to be able to teach like that. His authority to be able to cast out demons. His authority to be able to heal. Who is he? And all the stories will back up the claim he's made here right in the first verse of his book. That's the setting of the table. If we were to lay out the plates and the napkins and the forks and the knives, this is the meal we're about to take part in over the coming months. And today we're going to look at a vignette, someone who is someone who prepares the way and kind of leads us to the table to eat in terms of who Jesus is and to understand him better. And that is a forerunner of Jesus, and he has the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now, he was a bit of a strange character. If he had been around in our day, you would kind of look at John and go, that guy does not march to the beat of everyone else's drum. He's kind of a little bit strange, might even use the word freak. He's a freak for God kind of guy, does not fit the mold of society. He lived in the wilderness. I knew a guy that like lived by himself in the woods up in some little shack that he had made. And he never came down except when he absolutely had to out of the mountains. You ever heard of people like that? That's who you think of when you think of John the Baptist. He lived out in the wilderness. There was not much around. It was dry. It was hot. And he found a way to survive out there. He was away from the cities and the towns, the crowds of people. And he wore interesting clothes. You can see a little depiction of him here. That's not actually John the Baptist because there were no cameras that long ago. We do not have actual footage of John the Baptist. But what he might have looked like, because he had a long beard, long hair. We're told in Scripture, he wore camel's hair. Not the typical robe that everyone else would have worn that was a little more comfortable, a little more fashionable. He wore camel's hair. Probably a little hot out there in the desert wearing that. He ate food that most other people didn't really eat as a regular diet. Locusts and honey. Grasshoppers. How many of you have been on a mission trip where you ate grasshoppers? It happened in Cambodia, right? Some of you guys. Would you like to make that your regular diet? No. Okay. It was a permissible food for Jews to eat, but John made that a part of his regular diet. Probably ate some other things too, but locusts and honey were what he was known for eating. He was kind of a sight to behold. Why was he like this? Well, John was a man devoted to God who had a role to fulfill. God had set him apart, and we'll talk more about that in a couple of moments. But eventually, people started coming out to see John, and he had an incredible ministry. When people were drawn by his message and they were convicted of their sins, people came by the thousands to see this man out in the desert along the Jordan River. John had been given a particular mission, a particular ministry, and a particular message. Let's take a look at those three things as we go into verse 2 of Mark chapter 1. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, and confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is first mentioned to have a mission. It's found in verses 2 and 3 of our text, quoting some Old Testament scriptures. It's said to have been from Isaiah, but actually as you look further into it, you see that the first part was from the book of Malachi chapter 3, and then the second part was from Isaiah chapter 40. Mark simplified the title of that, but it comes from two different passages that talk about a role that are preparing a way for the Lord's appearing. You can go into the context of those books and see the day of the Lord and see why the Lord would be appearing. Mark applies this to John preparing the way for Jesus. It's interesting to look at those different texts because there were prophecies that were made 800 years and 400 years before the coming of Jesus. And they explain why John was the way that he was. First of all, something we know about John was that when he was born, there were some special circumstances. We just studied them in December. If you were here with us, his mother's name was Elizabeth. His father's name was Zechariah or Zecharias. And Zechariah was in the temple one day. He and his wife were old. They had no children. They were barren up until well past childbearing years. An angel appears and says, "You're going to have a son. And you're going to give him the name John. And he will bring the people back to God. He'll turn the hearts of the people back to God. And he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah." That's what they were told at his birth. It was a miracle kind of birth. There was a pregnancy that should not have taken place. It was met with an angel and an announcement. And here is John the Baptist. How does that tie to the scriptures that are said about him? Well, over in the book of Malachi, in chapter 3, it talks about this one who would come prepare the way, and it's quoted here. But over in chapter 5, in a reference right to it in the same book, it talks about Elijah as the one who would come, the one that God would send to prepare the way. Would it really be Elijah brought back from the dead? Or actually, Elijah never died. He was taken up into heaven. Would God send him back down somehow? The people didn't know how it would happen. Well, the way God did it was through John the Baptist. There's some similarities between Elijah and him. Let's think about it. What we know about Elijah, he was a forerunner. He was one who would prepare a way for God's people to be reconciled. Elijah confronted the people of Israel in a day where they were chasing after idols. They were chasing after false gods. There were kings that were completely misleading the people. Elijah was used to turn the people back to God. Elijah lived a lot of his life in the desert. And guess what he ate? Locusts and honey. Our first description of who Elijah was says that he was a hairy man. That's literally, look up your scriptures from 2 Kings. A hairy man who wore a leather belt. That's what what John the Baptist wore. Mark is tying together the prophecy from Malachi to John the Baptist and saying that Jesus was coming and John was doing a role of preparing the way, a voice out in the desert calling, preparing the way, making a straight road, a straight path for the Messiah to come. Now, if people began to put these pieces together and realize John the Baptist looks like Elijah, he's preaching like Elijah, I need to go out and see him. Explains why people came, as it says, from the Judean countryside and from all of Jerusalem, coming to hear him and be convicted by his message. It was a signal that God was about to do something big. John had a mission to prepare the way for the Messiah. Well, the second thing John had was a ministry. And Mark gives us a description of it verses 4 and 5. You can look through there and see that he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That means that he was preaching about sin, confronting sin, how there were people in Israel who had been wandering away, people who had not been fulfilling their end of the covenant that God had made with them. They were chasing after the wrong things, maybe some who were living completely nominal in their faith. And they came and heard him preach, and if people were convicted of sin, they would say, I want to turn my heart back right to God. I want to confess my sin, and I want to be baptized in order to show my repentance. Now, repentance is another church kind of word that means a turnaround, a 180-degree turnaround. I was going this way in my life, and I want to repent of this direction and turn away from it and turn back to God. A lot of the language with John is about turning of hearts, repentance. It's a change of mind, a change of course, this direction. That's what people were doing when they would come to John. And he would take them and dunk them in the Jordan River as a sign of their repentance. It says the whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. It's a bit of hyperbole. We know not everyone came. In fact, there were a lot of people who were resistant to the working of God and specifically to Jesus as he came. But there was still a lot. It was a big movement. It was almost like a revival was happening in Israel at that time. God was stirring the people. He was raising up John the Baptist for this message. It was an amazing time. In fact, think about it this way. What if a new church started down the road and all of a sudden it grew from zero to 1,000 people in a couple of weeks? You would go, wow, that's an amazing thing. Now it's a mega church. John was having the mega church type of effect in the time where there were no mega churches. He was the first mega church pastor back then. He had a brand new revival that was starting, and people were coming out to him and listening to him preach, and people's hearts were being amazingly changed and turned around. It was an incredible time. And I imagine John had to be filled with such joy to see this happening. It's one thing to know from birth that this is what you're supposed to do. This is why you were put here. And now 30 years later, you've been studying, you've been preparing, you've been praying. John probably spent long hours in God's word. Though he was filled with the Spirit, John still had to have the soul formation happen in him to know the Lord, to know the scriptures, to have the conviction put in his heart of what to preach. What was he ever going to say? How were people going to follow him? He had to be dialed into the voice of the Lord. God had prepared him all of those years. He had been waiting, praying, wondering when. And God then put him into this ministry, and he saw the fruit happening. The longing that he had in his heart to see Israel turn back to God and purify themselves and follow him only. It would be an amazing thing for him to get to see. And then to have the privilege to get to baptize person after person. Joy in his heart. Praise to God. I have had the privilege to baptize dozens of people who have turned their hearts back to God. It's always an incredible privilege to get to do that. Imagine in John's shoes. Thousands of people coming and being baptized, turning their hearts back to God. While we're on this topic, I want to just push pause here for a second and tell you one of the prayers I have for 2017 is that we would see people who turn their hearts back to God and then follow him in discipleship, one of those steps being baptism. I've literally cried out to God for this and written it down and say, God, I want to see transformation in people's lives. Would you join me in praying for that this year, that 2017 would be a year of transformation and discipleship? We would see people saved and baptized and walking with the Lord. In fact, we have our sportsman's banquet coming up here. It's one opportunity. But perhaps there are people here who are kind of just wondering, you know, I want to see my life turned around. I want to walk forward. I would encourage you. I would love to meet with you, others who are in this church that are walking with the Lord. Find somebody who is walking strong and say, can you help me to grow? Could you help me turn my life around the right way and make some right steps? If you don't know the Lord as your Savior and you're kind of wondering, what is all this talk about Jesus and God and dying for my sins? We would love to talk that through with you and help you come to trust Jesus as your Savior. And then I would specifically challenge you, if you have not been baptized yet, Baptism is an outward sign Jesus then commanded for all of his followers to do, to show outwardly a cleansing, a washing, a renewal that has already happened in your heart, that you have trusted him as Lord and Savior and that you want to follow him. He's changed your life. So if you haven't been baptized, let's do it. Let us know. Talk to me. Talk to Pastor Kyle. Talk to one of our elders. We would love to have the privilege to baptize you. It's a time to celebrate what God is doing and to give him praise and glory for it. John got to have that kind of ministry with thousands and thousands of people from his nation, Israel, seeing God do that kind of a work. So we've seen John's mission. We've seen John's ministry. And now let's look at his message, verses 7 and 8. Let's read this again. This was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, I love the heart here that John has, because if anyone had reason to be puffed up, if anyone had reason to kind of begin to get prideful, it was John. He was having more of a following than the people with the titles in Jerusalem were having. People were coming and flocking to him, and he had been a special baby, a miracle baby, and there were all these prophecies about him, about how great and how powerful he would be, and he's seeing it all happen here in front of his eyes, and a huge movement of God through him. But none of that got into John's head. None of it began to let pride creep up in his heart. He said, in essence, look, don't think I'm anything great. God's doing something great, but I'm not that great. In fact, someone's coming after me who's so great that I don't even feel worthy to untie his shoes. I don't feel worthy to touch his feet, let alone maybe be in the same room as him. He's that amazing. He's that great. If you've ever been at a concert before where you came to see a certain artist, and then at the beginning they throw in a couple of other groups just to kind of start the night off, you know, and they're like, you've never heard of them before. And you're like, okay, we'll tolerate these folks because we're waiting for the main show, right? John was saying, that's like me. You're just tolerating me for right now. You might think this is good, but someone's coming who is great, and he is the main show. He's the main act. You want to see Jesus. In that sense, John was preparing the way. He was getting people's hearts ready. He was pointing to this Messiah who was coming, to the Savior. He is the one who's going to be great and awesome. Don't get too excited about me. You know, untying of sandals was a job for a low servant, like bottom of the totem pole. You're going to touch people's dirty and dusty feet, untie them, and probably wash the feet. That's a job no one would want to do. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to be that guy compared to Jesus. Shows you how amazing it was when Jesus then put on the towel and began to wash people's feet, the statement he was making. But John's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that to him. He's that incredible. He's that great, folks. If you can just hold on. You think my baptism is amazing, getting to turn your heart back to God, experience repentance and forgiveness. He's going to come and bring a baptism not just by water. He's going to bring a baptism by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God's very presence himself, will come and will wash over you and will cleanse you and will make you new. It's going to be an amazing thing, folks. Wait for his message. Wait for his ministry. That was John's ministry, to prepare the way, to let people know that Jesus was coming. He was just the messenger. His mission was to prepare the way. His ministry was to bring spiritual revival for Jesus. His message was for people to look at the main act, who is Jesus. For John, it was all about Jesus, 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 which ties into verse 1. Jesus Christ, good news, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God is coming. John understood his role. He did it faithfully. There's a new quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles, Carson Wentz, and he drew national attention this past year because as a rookie, he was put into the starting role, which is kind of unheard of. Typically in the NFL, that doesn't happen. I'm sure you've heard of him. He had a really good start to the season, and then it kind of fell apart a little bit as the season went along. But I don't want to talk about football. I want to talk about his testimony. If you haven't looked up Carson Wentz, look him up on a search engine, put in his name, put in something about him being a Christian, and you'll see article after article come up. I didn't really know of Carson Wentz until I heard from my brother who lives near Fargo, North Dakota. Carson Wentz went to North Dakota State, and my brother said, I'm keeping my eye on this guy because he's a really strong Christian. And he's known in our area for leading Bible studies and for being very committed as a Christian and his testimony and his walk. He's made a big impact in our area. And I was thinking, wow, okay, well, let me keep an eye on him. I've been looking at news articles and checking him out. He's come to this team, and there are a number of really strong Christians on the Eagles, and they have Bible studies together. I think, and they do that on all different teams, but there's something unique going on this team. They have two nights a week Bible studies. They pray every day. They pray before and after games. And here's a picture of them doing that together. And his role, as he's come in and been kind of thrust into the spotlight, is saying, look, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to do this the best I can, but don't look at me. Look at the Lord. If you see anything good in me, it's just God. And he has a phrase that he says. It's actually an acronym. He says, A-O-1. A-O-1, and he'll shout it out, and people will understand what he means on his team. A-O-1, audience of one. He's playing for the Lord, and he wants everyone to know it's all about the Lord. He's got a strong testimony. I hope as he's in his career, he's able to continue walking with God so that we could be praying for Carson Wentz and those teammates. He even has A-O-1 tattooed on his arm. I'm not trying to advocate that you should do that. I'm just saying that's how committed he is. He even has other Bible verses on his arm. He's a guy who right now is walking the walk and pointing the way to Jesus. Carson Wentz is one example of someone who's taking the role seriously to deflect the attention that would be coming and say it's all about God. He's pointing to Jesus all the time. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He's greater than me. Don't look at me. It's about Jesus. You know, we all have that role wherever we are, whoever we meet, whatever roles we have in life. Everywhere we go, we're pointing people to Jesus. Look at him. Look at him. And we are just preparing the way. We are forerunners. We are ones out in the desert calling, he's coming. Look for Jesus. He's greater than me. You know, pastors are preparers of the way. And you'd expect me to have to do it in this role as it's part of what I do here in the church. But pastors do have a life outside of church. I know that's news to you all. When I was a kid in school, I thought my teacher lived at the school. You know, well, she didn't. Neither do pastors live at the church. I find myself as a neighbor to people like Rod and Tammy and Ralph and Gail. I find myself on a basketball court on Thursday mornings with 10 other sweaty guys, and we're getting to know each other. I find myself at Wendy's because I'm a frequent customer. We got a card in 2016 that gives us free Frosties for the year 2017. You all find that card yet? Go get one. It's awesome. Every time you go, you get a free Frosty. I find myself as a dad to boys who are on soccer teams and cross country and various activities that they're part of, and meeting people and mixing with people and developing friendships, and they don't know me as pastor. I'm also, you're looking at the newest coach of the middle school quiz bowl team for spring of 2017. Long story. But wherever we go, wherever we find ourselves, we are people who point to Jesus, point to him. What you see in my life, what transformation you see, I'm just a person saved by grace who has an awesome Savior, a remarkable Savior. Let me tell you about him. We go and we prepare the way and we share it with people. You and I have a mission. You and I have a ministry. You and I have a message. It's about a Savior. Don't look at us. The focus isn't us. The focus is Jesus. Is that your focus here? If you could say today, as I look at my year to come, my focus is Jesus. I have goals. I have things and plans, but all that's just to serve Him. It's not to serve me. It's to serve Jesus. And if people come and talk to me, I can tell them how He's changed me. I can tell them about what He's done in my heart. I can tell people about how great He is and how they need to find Him too. And I'm going to point the way. That's who we are. We are forerunners so that Jesus can come in people's lives. This is one closing story. Back at the church I served in Ohio, there was we had an annual men's retreat, much like we have here at Emmanuel, which, by the way, is coming up in April, guys, right after Easter. So be planning for that. It was a Friday night and Saturday retreat we would do in this small camp way out in the middle of nowhere, kind of on a country road with some woods. And there was a camp called Inspiration Hills. And Inspiration Hills had poor signage. It had trees everywhere, and it had no lights on the roads and pathways that were in the camp. But we would meet there year after year, and we just assumed guys knew where we were meeting, kind of in a cabin toward the back of the property. There were roads that were forking different directions, and all of us leaders got there during the daytime, so we never had any issue finding it. It was the people that came after dark. And often anybody who was new would kind of carpool with somebody who had already gone, and they always found their way there. Until this one particular year, when there was a guy who decided to come a little bit later, come by himself, and it gets dark at 5 o'clock in November. So he's driving. He somehow found the camp. It took him a while he drove past the sign and then came back. And he's there. He's on the dirt roads with no lights. There's no registration building where you can go in and ask questions. It's you're on your own. You pulled in the camp. And he's like, I had no idea. There's roads going this way, and you come through another road, and there'd be forking again. It'd be the dining hall and a conference center and whatnot. And there's this cabin in the back where we had a kitchen and our meetings and we lived. We didn't use the other buildings. He's driving all over the camp looking for us. Where are these guys? And he didn't have our cell phone numbers. So he drove around. He said, I drove around for an hour, and I never found anybody, so I just went home. We were wondering what happened to this guy. Where was he? And turns out he just went home because he couldn't find where he was supposed to go. So what did we do the next year? We got wise and we made posters, signs. We got bright fluorescent poster board and taped it on both sides and had the little thing you put in the ground. And we put a dark, bold marker and drew arrows and said, men's retreat this way. And you would drive on the property, and when there was a fork in the road, he would have a sign saying, go this way. And you go this way, and there was another sign, and go this way, and curve back around over here, pointing the way to where we were meeting. I don't know why we didn't do that sooner. There are people in the thick darkness of the world who cannot find their way. How else are they going to find the Savior? Unless we are the ones who are in fluorescent poster board with arrows on us, planted in various places around the community, various places around where God has stuck us, to be able to point the way to Jesus, to find the destination, to find the Savior. How else are they going to find Him? It's our job. It's our role. God has put you places. It's our ministry. It's our mission. It's our message. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray.